John's Gospel again, and we'll look at just a couple of verses tonight. First of all, in John chapter 20, right at the end of John 20. I'm not sure if you think this way, but there is structure in God's Word. There is pattern, and there is thought flow. Those expressions are not from me originally. They are the expression of a dear brother who, as I understand it, is elderly and suffering dementia at the present time. But partly because of his writings, I've been inclined the last while to look at that structure. And we'll be looking at some things that have to do with patterns and so on a little bit more this evening. We were chatting a little bit today, and somebody mentioned to Gail that there had been discussion at MSC among some of the people that she didn't expect to be mentioning it, that they had enjoyed way back when I taught Old Testament survey at the Bible school here in this building. And it was a joy, it was a privilege. And one of the things that I emphasized as I was doing that is just that, the patterns, the typological kind of things, structure, all of those things, because it's all important. And when you come to John's Gospel, I think it would be correct to say that the first 18 verses that we were reading, and we'll read again in a moment or two, form what we might call a prologue. And that the narrative, again, if you would like to use that term, I'm not sure it's the perfect term to use, begins at verse 19 and goes through. And then the epilogue, the part that concludes the gospel, basically is from verse 30 in chapter 20, down to the end of the gospel. I mention that because I think it's important. This is God's word. And God is perfect. His word is perfect. Now, not every translation into English or Spanish or Mandarin or whatever it might be, none of the translations could we say are perfect. Most of them are pretty good. Some of them are less than pretty good. But as we read the scriptures, we need to be reminded again and again, this is God's word. We were singing this morning a hymn that dealt with that very much, and this evening as well. It's an important truth and one that we must get a hold of. This is God's word. He is speaking to us through his word, obviously in the first instance to a people of that time, but the scriptures have been preserved for us in our time. We have no other guide than that. So in verse 30 of chapter 20, we read this, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Purpose statements are always important. There's a number of them in the scriptures. We were looking at one in 1 John chapter 1, and John there again says, I'm writing these things so that, and he tells us what the purposes are for his writing. And so we need to pay attention to those. Luke tells us also in the beginning of his gospel, I'm writing these things, Theophilus, most noble Theophilus, in order that you, and he goes on to delineate what the purpose of his writing is. Now let's go back to chapter 1. And again, I'd like to read the 18 verses, and then we'll look at some thoughts from it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So we'll read for the moment, and then we'll look at some various things. You might wonder sometimes why we have four Gospels. Why not one complete, comprehensive one? I have at home a book which is called The Harmony of the Gospels. Some of you may know it. It's an old book, and I have profited from it. What it seeks to do is, on each page, there are four columns. And an item which is dealt with in Matthew is in the first column, Mark in the second column, Luke in the third column, and John in the fourth column. And the intent is that you would read that through and you would notice that, well, these things Matthew touches on, and Mark does as well, but Luke and John don't. And similarly, you go down further and you find that there are things which John touches on which none of the others do. Now, it's useful in a sense because it helps one who's wanting to say, well, now, is this passage in this gospel parallel to this or is it not? And scholars have looked at that and said, well, yes, it is, or no, it isn't. These are two separate occasions related in these two gospels. But I think there's far more than that. It's interesting if you come to the scriptures, and I don't mean that numerology in the sense of what was very popular a number of years back, which was completely out there, but numbers in the scripture do have significance. I don't mean the numbers of the Hebrew alphabet necessarily as you go through and you say, well, the Hebrew alphabet here has 77 letters and blah, 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 and so on. I'm not meaning that, but I'm meaning that when you come to the scriptures, you do find that certain numbers are used often and sometimes used in situations that would lead you to believe, well, maybe there's a connection. Maybe there's a connection. And so with the number four, for instance, we have four Gospels, and I'm not going to give you a full exposition of the number four in the Scriptures, but there are some things which tend to be related, I believe. You go to Ezekiel's visions, for instance, and you read in the various visions that Ezekiel had that this number four figures very prominently. Four living creatures, or in Ezekiel's case, there were creatures there, and each one had four faces. And then you come to the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, as John describes it there, and you find that there's four living creatures. And it seems so interesting, and not only interesting, but significant, that the faces in the book of Revelation are the same faces as we find in the prophecies and the visions of Ezekiel. Now, there's far more than that to it. But what I'm wanting to suggest is that there is something about the nature of God, the nature of our blessed Savior, that is fourfold. And so that the Holy Spirit, in His infinite wisdom, has given us four Gospels to look at those four aspects of the person of our blessed Savior. And I'm sure it's been mentioned to you that in Matthew we see the king, the living creatures, the one face was that of a lion. And you'll remember, of course, if you study anything of archaeology, that the lion was prominent in the whole aspect of kingship, all the way down even in the scriptures, Daniel and so on. The lion figures very prominently there in that regard. Matthew is the gospel of the king. Then you come to Mark, and you find that Mark's gospel is interesting. It's reputed to have been the first gospel written. It's very quick. There's no genealogies given. There's no introduction. It's just boom, away we go with the life of our blessed Lord Jesus. But one of the things that is interesting in Mark's gospel is the focus on little words like immediately, and words that imply a quickness and a devotion to service. And so people would see in that the imagery of the ox, the one who is the servant, the one who does the master's bidding. And then we come to Luke, and of course he is referred to in the scriptures as Luke the physician. He was a doctor. We don't all like doctors. I was visiting a doctor just a few days ago, and sometimes they say nice things, and sometimes they say things that aren't so nice. One of the things is that the doctor knows a lot about body and about things like that. And so we find that in Luke, we find a genealogy, and we also find many things that would tell us of this side of the person of our Lord Jesus, that he was a man like us. Now we come to John, and John starts with those amazing words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And you find a different aspect of our Savior is given to us in John's Gospel. An aspect which causes us, in a very real sense, not that the other Gospels don't, but in a much different sense, that we bow before Him. He is the one who is face to face with God. I think the Greek would allow that rendering in the first verse. And so we see the face of the flying eagle in the visions and in Revelation. Now, I touch on those things because I think it's important. It's important in this sense that if we want to study at any depth the life and the person of our blessed Savior, you need everything. You need all four aspects of His person. And I think that John, being the disciple whom Jesus loved, the disciple who lay on the bosom of our Savior at the Last Supper, seems to have been the one who was, humanly speaking, closest to our Savior. Now, I know that that sounds strange sometimes because he's also called the Son of Thunder. And he was one of the ones, he and his brother, who said, "Shall we call down fire on these dumb people here? They just don't accept you. You want us to call down fire?" And the Lord Jesus says, "You two don't know what kind of people you are." And yet he is the one that he writes in his gospel, "This is the disciple whom Jesus loved." One little aspect, and I know that some of you do this, if you look up the Greek, and I don't know the Greek, but I have helps in that way, that we think of the word agape. And agape love is a very pure, very high love. But John also says, this is the disciple whom the Lord was fond of, using the word philia. I think that's very precious. I think I can say honestly that I love you all. I'm not so sure that I'm fond of you all. There's a few of you that might rub me the wrong way. But John was able to write in his gospel that he, the Lord Jesus, not only loved him with agape love, but he was also fond of him. And I think that that says volumes about what this gospel contains, this gospel of John. Now, I mentioned this morning that There are various ways of studying John's Gospel, and the one that I would like to focus on in these four times that we're together is a study that would look at some of the things that are said in this prologue and then seeing where they lead us. No, we can't do the full thing. That would require a year, and I'm not sure that it would be profitable to devote all our time to only that, but it might be. And so there are various things that John writes in this first prologue that are significant. And I want to think about one this evening. We were looking at one this morning, which comes from verse 14. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Thoughts relating to the incarnation. An amazing thought indeed, that God with us, Emmanuel, God with us. It's an amazing thought that he should come and dwell among us. In fact, as we concluded this morning, that he would take on him a nature a little below the angels for the suffering of death. That's an amazing statement. How many times we have read Philippians 2 and those verses from 5 down where it speaks of his humiliation. It's a self-humiliation. He humbled himself. And it's an amazing thought that he came and dwelt among us. But this evening I'd like to just take a little time and look at the thought which is given to us early on in this statement, and it's found in verse 4. In him was life. In him was life. What is life? I remember, and I don't know why it came back to me this afternoon, I was thinking about that. A dear friend of ours who's with the Lord now, and I was chatting with him once, and I mentioned to him that our neighbor on the west side of our house has a birch tree that I would love to see gone. It's a birch, and it drops stuff all over our driveway. It's a messy, dirty tree. I'd love to see it gone. He said, Patrick, I can tell you how to do that. I said, you can? He says, yeah. Take a galvanized nail and drive it into the trunk, and it'll die. Well, I've never done that. I'm not sure if, maybe it's fear on my part, because I don't want Jackie to come out and wonder what this thing is in the trunk of her nice birch. No, I shouldn't say nice birch. It's a dirty birch. But anyway, whatever reason, I haven't done that. But you know, it set me to thinking. That tree has life. And a little bit of zinc from the galvanized nail put into its circulation system will kill it, will stop the life. I'm sure you've heard of these Russian incidents where somebody with an umbrella and a little wee pellet in the tip of the umbrella has poked somebody in the leg with ricin or some little thing in it, and they die. They die. The smallest amount of strychnine will kill you. Miniature, minute little amounts of chemical put into your system stops your life like that. So what is life? What is it that makes the nucleus of all the cells in your body and all the little mitochondria and all of the different things and the lymphatic system and the blood system and digestive system and all of these, the nervous system and all of these different things, what is it that keeps them functioning? Well, it's life. Do we understand it? No, we don't. We don't. The scientists can't tell you what is life. What is it that makes the difference between this lump of meat and this same substance in a living creature? Something has stopped. Well, John tells us something that is truly amazing here. He says, in him was life. In him was life. The scriptures are full of passages that would teach us aspects of that. He holds our breath in his hand. In the Psalms, we read there about, you know, our breath, our life is like the dew in the morning. It's like the grass. You know, it springs up and it's got flowers on it, and then the sun comes out and it's gone, just like that. And here, John, writing by the Spirit of God, tells us that in him was life. In him was life. I find that an amazing statement, and I certainly cannot explain it. We go back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There was no life. And then as you go down through that chapter, you find that he spoke, and it was he said, let there be, let there be, let there be. And there were living creatures, and there were trees and flowers and birds and fish. And then finally there was a man and a woman, and they had life. And here John tells us these two parallel things. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life. Was life. That's an amazing thought. I'd like to just follow a few of the thoughts relating to this. John's gospel is full of them. The fact that he indeed is the one in whom is life. We'll go to chapter 5 again, where we were this morning. I would like to begin at chapter 1, verse 1, and read right through to the end of the book, but we can't do that tonight. There's a clock up there, and it's been deliberately pointed at me, so I will do my best to notice it. It reminds me of my father. He was speaking at an assembly in Toronto, and they had two things that were very helpful for the preacher. They had a little clock built right into the platform, into the lectern. They also had a little light beside that clock. And someone in a room in the back at an appropriate time would push a button and that little light would start to flash. Well, my dad was bigger than both of those things. He would just move his Bible over like this and and keep on going. So if the clock stops, we're okay. We'll survive. Chapter 5 of John's Gospel. Let's pick up where we were reading this morning. Verse 15. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus. Before this, they were persecuting the man who had been healed. They were harassing him. What are you doing carrying your bed on the Sabbath? You know that that's not allowed. And so anyway, the Lord Jesus found him in the temple and said something very interesting. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus, sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And so on, the passage goes on. And that's what we were looking at a little bit this morning, just to emphasize possibly two thoughts. One is the perfect harmony and unity between the Father and the Son. And the perfect equality. The Jews understood what he was saying. By saying that God was his Father, and I understand from what I've been told that that word there is his own Father, in a way that other relationships, human relationships, cannot fit. God was his own Father, and they wanted to kill him because of that. That was blasphemy. And then he goes on to say these remarkable things about life. Why the Father gives life. I give life. Indeed, whomever I will, I give life. He goes on to speak about judgment. He goes on to speak about the resurrection. He says, the day is coming when all who are in the grave will hear his voice. Every last one. All the graveyards throughout this whole world, all of the oceans, all of the places where ashes have been scattered, all of the places where there are any parts, we might say, of humans who have died, every last one will be raised when they hear the voice of the Son of God. Every last one. It's an awesome thought. Please don't get occupied with, well, what's going to happen with the airplanes and what's going to happen with this and that and the other thing when the pilots disappear and so on. We read in Thessalonians that they will believe the lie. And I don't really care what happens to the airplanes at that particular point in time. All the dead will be raised. That, of course, is speaking of the rapture, but all the dead will be raised and stand before him. He is the judge of all. All judgment has been given to him because he is the Son of Man. It's an incredible thought. I was thinking a little bit recently about David Livingstone. His body is in one place in Eastern Africa. His heart is in London, England. What happens in that situation? Well, there's other bigger problems than that. What about people who were eaten by lions? And what about people who were burned at the stake? You go to Oxford and you see there the place where the martyrs were burned at the stake, and I'm sure their ashes were scattered. The Lord is able. That's not a problem with him. David tells us in Psalm 139 that even before our conception, he knew the fabric of our being. People wrestle nowadays with genetic coding and all of these things and DNA and everything. The Lord knew all of that before the foundations of the world. He knew what made me. He knows what makes you. He knows it intimately, and it's not beyond him to bring all of that together from wherever it might be. It doesn't matter to him a bit. In him is life. In him is life. Let's go to chapter 11. Now, this is a portion that we know very well. And it's just one of the things that touches on this matter of our Savior being the one who has life and who has the authority, the ability to give life. You remember the story very well. We'll read a few verses at the beginning. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. I've often wondered about the way that first verse is written. It's an interesting structure. Mike, I believe that's your name, right? You noticed that one little typo there. I notice all the typos. Don't worry. You're not alone. And I notice sentence structure. Lazarus was sick, but it was the town of Mary and Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Let's pause there for a moment. I think that that was the disciples' thought as well, because they seemed to not understand why the Lord delayed. "He's sick. We'll go and heal him." No, he tarried, he waited. Now you'll notice that woven through this story is the omniscience of our Savior. He knew. He knew from before he was told that Lazarus was sick. He knew all of these things. He knew everything right from the beginning to the end. He knows everything. He is very God. He is omniscient. So finally, as you come down through here, he makes it clear to them, yes, he's going to Judea. Thomas, the twin, I love this man Thomas, because he put two and two together and he understood the Lord Jesus as saying, "I'm going to go and die. I'm going to where he is." And Thomas says, "Okay, I'm with you. Let us also go and die with him." Marvelous faithfulness of dear Thomas. But then he comes to Martha, and Martha meets him. She hears that Jesus is coming, and she goes out to meet him. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Wonder how many times we've asked similar things. "Lord, we've been praying for this dear one. Lord, why don't you act? Why don't you act? If only, Lord, you had heard our prayers, if only, Lord, you had been here, my brother would not have died." Remarkable statement of faith. And I think the disciples had the same measure of faith. But then Martha adds something. "But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Even now, she's saying, even now. Lazarus is dead, but I know, she says, I know, whatever you ask of God, Lord, please ask, please ask, whatever you ask of God, he will give it, you will receive. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She obviously wasn't a Sadducee. The Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. She obviously did. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. That's a profound statement. Back in John 5, we read there that he is the one who is going to speak, and everyone who hears his voice will come out of the grave, will be raised. Everyone, without exception. Some to the resurrection of life, some to the resurrection of condemnation. To be cast, as we understand in the book of the Revelation, into the lake of fire, a place that is prepared for the devil and his angels. But all will rise. Now at that point in John 5, we have this remarkable thought that it is his voice. All he has to do is speak, and all the dead come to life in resurrected bodies. To either go into a blessed eternity with him, or else to stand before him as the judge of all. But here he says something a little bit different. It's as if he adds to it. He's not saying now, all I have to do is speak. He's saying now, I am. I am the resurrection and the life. Now we know that what happens, but I'd like to read first of all Martha's comment or answer to that. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. It's interesting, we often think of Mary and Martha, and we think of Martha as the less spiritual one than Mary. I'm not sure that's true. This chapter would not indicate that at all, because now she goes to Mary, and Mary says basically the same things that Martha has just said. But then we come down a little bit further, and he said in verse 34, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Did he not know? Of course he knew. He knew the moment Lazarus was conceived in his mother's womb. He knew the moment Lazarus was born. He knew the moment that Lazarus became ill. He knew the moment that Lazarus died. He knew all of these things. He knew where they laid him. But he asked them in order that they would take him to the place. They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing here, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. You know, I see something kind of comical here. Did he come out vertical or did he come out horizontal? You may laugh. Go ahead. Laugh. It's good for the soul to laugh. But he was bound from his shoulders to his feet with linen cloths, and his head and face were wrapped around with a napkin, and he came out. He came out. And whether it was horizontal, as he had been lying, and all of a sudden he just came right out of this cave, or whether he came out this way, I don't know, and I don't think it matters a pinch. He came out. And then the Lord Jesus said, loose him and let him go. Oh, my brothers and sisters, this is our Savior. We were thinking a little bit this morning of Hebrews chapter 2. Amazing statements there. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. It goes on to say that he endured that death in order that we who were kept in bondage all our lives, that by fear, that we would be loosed. We would be loosed, freed. The enemy of our souls would be dealt an incredible blow at that time. But he's my Savior. He's my Savior. I trust that we think often on this. So often you hear comments and read comments that sort of portray him as a good man. Well, he was. Portray him as a great teacher. He was that. Portray him as an amazing prophet. Well, he was that. But he was far, far, far more than that. He's God incarnate. He's Emmanuel. But not only that, he's my Savior. Oh, that we might worship him. You may have noticed in passing that little verse in John 5, that we might honor the Son as we honor the Father. Before we close in prayer, I just wanted to mention one item for your prayers. I've been made to understand that in many of the countries where Islam is a majority, where there are Christians serving there, that one of the things that they do is they offer hospitality at the end of the daylight hours. See, a Muslim, one of the five pillars of Islam is Ramadan, fasting, but it's only daylight hours. And so the Christian workers have made it a practice to open their homes and offer hospitality to the Muslim people after nightfall. And from what I understand, it's a gesture that in some cases has opened hearts. Might just pray for the workers. Things are not easy in the Islamic countries. Chatting with somebody about a friend of ours who is serving in an Islamic country and right at this present time is under threat of expulsion. And they know that they are being watched by the secret police at this very time. So we might pray for them that they will be able to witness in these ways. Father, we thank you for our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that he is superior to all, that he, Father, is superior to the angels, he's superior to Moses, to Aaron, to the priesthood, to the covenants, to the promises, to the sacrifices, to the tabernacle. He is superior to everything. Father, we thank you that he is the one who is our Savior, that in him is life. We give you our thanks and ask for your blessing in the precious name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ.